cannot take for granted the lives that we have, the relative health to worship with God's people and to come together with people of like-minded faith. There's something so comforting about being with people who you're on the same page with. I don't know what your travel habits are, but sometimes you're traveling and you're in a different part of the country or maybe even just the airport, and you think, you feel like a fish out of water. It's like, look around at the people around you, you think, I'm not sure they think the way that I think, or they understand the world the way I understand the world. We come together with God's people, though, and you can put your guard down. It's like, these people and I, we're on the same page. You know, we know the same truth. We believe the same things. There's a great blessing in that, a great belonging in God's family. I'm glad that you're here. Part of what binds us together as God's people is the fundamental, foundational things of our faith. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that God is our Maker and our Redeemer. And what binds us together is His grace and our need for it. And we believe that the Word of God is eternal and timeless. It's written in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. That the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We open up God's Word. It's not just something true. It's not just something that's accurate. There's something powerful about God's Word, that it reaches our hearts like nothing else can. When God speaks, things happen, and He reaches out and convicts us and teaches us what's right and what's true. And it's part of this conviction that gives us our impetus and our need for the mission of God's people, to share the gospel, to share the blessing that we've been blessed with. And it's part of the fundamental nature of what we believe about who God is and what His work is for. That Christ died not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. That He says, go make disciples of all the nations. And we believe that God's mission is good and right, and that it's possible. That God doesn't give us work to do that we can't do. He doesn't tell us to do things that are impossible. And there might be times where we meet people and we say, I just don't think it's going to happen. It just, they're too far in the opposite direction. But who are we to be any different? All of us have been on the wrong side of the dividing line of judgment. All of us have been sinners who have needed to change our minds and our hearts for God. And all people have the ability to, if they will but humble themselves. The Word of God truly is for everyone. And the grace of God surely is for everyone. The question we're going to think about this morning is, how do we reach people who are apart from God in ways that are hard to overcome and difficult for us to reach them and to reason with in our world today. It might be a bit uncomfortable. It might be a difficult conversation, but it's one we really need to have, especially if we're going to grow as a church and be effective in what we're doing sharing the gospel. Our lesson today is titled Transgenderism in the Image of God. This is a big hot topic in our world today. You know, how do you reach people, and what does the Bible have to say when the Bible is such an ancient document, even if it is the book of the faith? What does that have to say for what appears to be such a modern issue? This is not something that is talked about explicitly. You're not going to find, the word transgender or something in the Bible, because it wasn't a big issue at the time the Bible was written. But we believe that the Bible is living and active, that God's Word is breathed out by God and is beneficial, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and for training in righteousness. God gives us what we need for all time. He is mindful of all people in all places. And when we think about this issue specifically, this is a new battleground that we might consider. How do you reach people who are living in this sort of way? Is it possible? This isn't just talking to your neighbor who believes in God already, who might be, going to a church already and trying to teach them more accurately the truth of the gospel. This is a whole different category as far as sharing the good news, helping people to see the light when they're in the darkness. And so how do we do that? The first thing we need to realize is that our battleground, the work that we do in the kingdom of God, is within the human heart. The things that we do and the struggle that we have is for people's hearts and their minds and their wills. We'll look at a couple passages that talk about this. I think it's extremely important. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is reminding these Christians of who they are in Christ and where they've come from. And he says in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 6, he says, Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, an empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. The Christians at Colossae were being influenced by the world in one way or the other. And it's an interesting exercise to try and figure out what exactly the influences were for them. Was it people trying to revert them back to the old law? Was it some other kind of pagan influences that were there? If you're interested in that, or if you have the answer, I would love to know if you could tell me about it after services. Whatever it was, they were being tempted to add something on or to leave in some way their foundation in Christ. And Paul says, we've got to stay on track. He says, you have been rooted in Christ, established in the faith. He says, don't let anyone take you captive by philosophy or by empty deceit from human tradition. The battle that we have as we are working in God's kingdom, as we're trying to spread God's kingdom where Satan has taken over in the world, is not done by taking people captive physically or going after people physically. He says, what we're dealing with here is philosophy, is with how you understand the world and what's going on in your mind and in your heart. Or maybe a more specific sort of example. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle will speak in the same way again, though this time not so much on the defensive side, but on the offensive side. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, he says, For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, to take every thought captive to obey Christ, ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Here he's talking about the warfare that we wage. And as Christians, it is not our job, nor the commandment that God has given us, to enforce obedience to God in any sort of physical, forceful way. And you can see the tragedies that occur throughout human history when Christians misunderstand how they're to do God's work. You've got the medieval times or the Middle Ages where the church said, we're going to enforce Christianity. And if you are not going to convert, we'll just come destroy you with our armies. And that's just not the mission that God has given us. He says we wage war not with the flesh. And we're not gonna advance God's cause by going after people, but by, he says here, destroying every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. We advance the kingdom of God when we convert people's hearts and their minds. The way that Paul says it in Ephesians 6, he says, we don't struggle against flesh and blood. That's not the issue. And so, if we're going to reach people who are caught up in this great deception of our age, this kind of transgender movement, where we have men who think that they're women, or women who think that they're men, or people who decide that they can be with whoever they want to be with, and can choose people, whoever it might be. How do we reach those people? It's not by enforcing any sort of adherence to Christ or anything like that. We have to reach their minds. We have to convert their hearts. And if we come to someone who's caught up in this world and in this life, and we say, well, you can't do that because this is what the Bible says. And we can look at passages. We looked at these last week, you know. 1 Corinthians 6. These are the ones that will not inherit the kingdom of God. We can look at Romans chapter 1. People who traded in the truth of God for a lie, and God gave them over to the lusts of the flesh. We can throw passages at people, and it will be like water on a duck's back. They'll say, that doesn't matter to me. You can go up to someone in the world and say, you need to change because these are the Bible verses and God doesn't want you to do it. And they'll say, that doesn't matter to me. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what God has to say. My whole life is revolving around what I think is right, and I don't really care what anyone else says. And so until we can reach them on their level, all the Bible verses in the world, it's not going to reach their heart. It's not going to get past the walls, you know. And so what we're going to do in this lesson is going to think about the framework within which issues like transgenderism or homosexuality, what is their understanding of the world that has brought them to that point? And how can we then, understanding that and reaching that, proclaim Christ and the good news? That's kind of how this is going to go this morning, just so you kind of have a roadmap. The way that we'll start is this. The prevailing worldview of our world, especially in the Western culture, but really, really in America, it can be described in this one phrase, expressive individualism. That's a technical term we'll use today. Our world is obsessed with identity. And this is the means by which the world, and when I say the world, I mean generally the general population that does not know God and does not obey God. When the world is trying to figure out who they are, this is how they do it. We call expressive individualism. And there's two main components to that. And when we start talking about this, I think, you might look at expressive individualism. It's like, well, there's a $5 word. What does that mean? When we see what it looks like, it's all over the place. It's what we recognize. The first component has to do with identity. It's the message that we hear in the world that you have to be yourself, and that happiness and purpose is found in discovering who you are. You'll hear people talk in these ways, just here and there, you know. Well, you gotta be true to yourself. Or you'll hear people talk about, I'm just trying to figure things out. I'm trying to find out who I am right now. And this is the message that the world lives and breathes on, although it's really no life at all. It's thinking that you can decide for yourself who you're going to be, that no one else can decide for you. You need to figure out who you are. And the way that you do that is by doing what seems best to you, trying things out. If you go and you live your life and you move to a different city and go to college or whatever it might be, and you just try things out, and if it makes you happy, if it makes you feel purposeful, You know, whatever it is, you gotta find it out for yourself. And we hear this in a larger sense from a young age in America. It's part of the American dream. That you can be whoever you want to be. You know, it doesn't matter where you're from, who your family is. You can go and you can do it. You can be who you want. And there's some good thing hidden in there somewhere. But as a whole, that enterprise does not work. But this is where people are coming from. That you can decide for yourself who you are. And you need to find that out. You make those decisions. That's the first component to this. The second is the truth section of this, which is you get to decide what is right and wrong for you. We hear this especially talked about if you've ever heard people talk about, you know, we live in a postmodern world. There's a lot to that phrase packed in there, but the big thing that people usually are getting at is there's been a shift in common thinking in our age that moves away from objective reality. You know, people will talk and act in ways that demonstrate there is no universal standard of right and wrong. You can decide for yourself what's right for you, what works for you. I'll decide what's right for me, and as long as we don't bother each other, it's not that big of a deal. And you'll hear things like this. Only you have the right to decide what's best for you. And you can't put limits on others. You can't tell other people how they ought to live. Which, on face value, is a little hypocritical, you know. If I come up and say, you can't tell other people how to think, it's like, well, you just told me how to think. But, you know, what do I know? But when we think about this, this is the framework with which people in the world generally are operating. When they think about who they are and what their place is in the world, they think, I need to decide for myself who I am. And I'll do that by pursuing things that I'm interested in, things that I like, what seems right to me. And I get to decide what works for me. And other people, they don't need to have a say in that. And this is a message that's put in all over the place. It's in advertising, it's in music. It's in the stories that we tell, whether that's books or movies. It's so pervasive. And if you can open your eyes to it, it's like this is the message that is getting put in people's faces all over the place. It seems like every children's movie for the past 15 years has something to do with this expressive individualism. I mean, how many movies have their plot that runs something like this? My family or my friends have certain expectations for me. They want me to live a certain kind of life, but I have a dream. You know, I want to go do something different, and I need to find out for myself. I'm going to go my own way, and that's going to be better than what other people expect of me. It's like every movie that has come out in the past 15 years. There was a commercial for one kid's movie. It's probably a year ago now. I don't watch a whole lot of kids' movies. We're not there yet in our family, but commercials still come up, you know. And I heard one, and in the commercial, it's like the 2-minute commercial, there was a line that was said where one of the characters says, well, how does your dad know what's good for you? I was like gobsmacked. I like fell on the floor. I was like, this is the message that we're going to put forward on all our kids is your parents don't know what's best for you. You need to go your own way. It's like a kid does not have the wisdom. You get to these parents who have buckets of life experience and love for you, who know what's going on, and we're going to tell our kids, you need to go your own path. It's like that's the message that the world lives and thrives on. But as I've already said, it's not life. That's not success. And what we'll find is this is how you get to the place that we're talking about this morning. How do we get to a point in our world where people do not know who they are or what they are? And when you meet some people who are living a life apart from God, with a little observation, and not with arrogance, but just with clarity, you can say, this person, they don't know who they are. They're looking for something to hold on to that will give them satisfaction or a place of belonging or purpose, and they're not finding it. And that's the truth of the gospel. This framework is what our world turns and spins on. But the message of the gospel is that there is one source of life, there's one source of peace and purpose and meaning. And it is our God who has made us. And so if we're going to reach people who are confused about who they are, who think that they're not in the right body, or think that they can love whoever they want to love, or whatever it might be, the first thing that we need to do is not fill them up with reasons why the church has never done these things or whatever it might be. And that's important. We'll get there. The scriptures are baseline for all things. But the very first thing that we need to communicate to them is the world that you're trying to live in will not end in success. These things that you're pursuing, the way that you think that you can find out what's going to be good for you, that no one else has a right to tell you what to do, that will never end well. The things that you're looking for, you're not going to find them in the world. You're not going to find them in the next person. You're not going to find them in, you know, the next phase of life that you're going to create for yourself. That's where you have to reach them. You can say, I know you're searching, and you're not going to find it until you start looking in the Lord. That's where we have to meet people. We have to address their entire worldview, their framework for thinking. The way that we referenced this passage earlier. In Romans chapter 1, this is the point that the apostle is making. As he talks about in Romans 1 and in verse 18, he's talking about he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And it's apparent that salvation is needed because, as he says in Romans 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Or continuing in the same conversation, he says in verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is how we get on the wrong track. This is how people get on the wrong track. Because we were made for a purpose. We were made with an identity that God gave to us. And whenever we decide to go our own way, when we reject who it is that God has made us to be and the purpose that God made us for, there's nowhere else to go. Everything else is empty and vain and destructive. He says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Their life is not revolved around honoring the Lord as their creator and king and redeemer and father, but about themselves or another person. When we put anything on the throne of our heart that is not God, it will end in disaster. And this is what we see, both in the world around us and with this particular issue. So this is the framework that the world runs on. And this is how people get to that point. And so the right question to ask at this juncture is, if this is not the right way, if this is what leads to condemnation from God, if this does not lead to blessing and satisfaction and purpose and life, then what does? You know, why did God make us? Who are we? We're going to find the answers at the very beginning. The truth about our identity is at the very start. We'll read about it in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God speaks the world into existence. And for 6 days, he makes all the things that we exist in and that we see around us. And the very last thing that he makes, the last part of day six, he says, verse 26, read with me. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Who are we? What does it mean to be a human? What is our identity? What is our purpose? This is the truth. That as God is making the world, and he makes everything in its place and for its purpose, just a few verses ahead of this, you'll read about how the plants will produce seeds and fruit according to their kinds. And the beasts, well, they have calves and foals and every other specialty word according to their kinds. And the birds, you know, they give birth according to their kinds. And then God stops and he says, let us make mankind in our image. God says, we're going to do something different. Let me make something that is like me. This is what it means to be a person. It's not going to be found in trying to figure out who I am and what I'm about and what I like. We are made to reflect God's character. We're made to be like him, in his image, children of his. And he says, verse 27, he created them in his own image, male and female, he created them. And so against the message of the world, which says you can be whatever you want to be, the truth is that you are who God made you. You don't get to decide who you want to be or who you are. God made you. And as creator, he has the right to tell you who you are and what you're made for. It's about understanding our place and being humble and grateful, because we would not exist without him. And he says here, it's plain. He made them male and female. There are two options only. Male and female. And God does not make mistakes. If people who, because they are confused, and because they're flailing and searching for something, they say, well, maybe I'm in the wrong kind of body. But God does not make mistakes. He does not. Notice also in verse 28, it's not just that God is our maker, that we are made with the purpose of reflecting his character in his image. Verse 28 says, and God blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all these things that I've made. He says in verse 29, behold, I have given you all these things, the plants of the earth for food and so on. Who are we? And what does it mean to be created in God's image? It means that we're made to reflect God. We're made to be like God. But it's not just that God made, you know, Adam and Eve and he just cut them loose in the Garden of Eden and said, well, you know, you guys just run around and do whatever. He says, and God blessed them. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and it's yours. That God made us not in a vacuum and not indifferently. He made us like himself and he says, I'm going to bless you. I love you. God wants to see his people prosper. He entrusts his whole creation to humanity. God, he gives us this as a gift to subdue it, to take care of it. This is what it means to be a person. This is what our identity is rooted in. Not in myself and what I would want or whatever that might be. Our identity is God made me. And I'm made to glorify God, to take care of what he's given me, and to be blessed by his love as children of the Father. This is what identity is all about. And there's no better place to look than Christ himself. Because obviously, this is before the first sin and the corruption that comes with that. That people do not reflect God's glory the way that they ought to. They don't act the way they should. They don't think the way they should. But Jesus comes. God sends his own son. And although he is God's son, his whole life he is the son of man. And the eternal Lord of glory for a time is a little baby. And Jesus grows up and he goes through puberty and he grows into adulthood just like any of us. He's truly a human. And he's in many ways, or in some way of thinking about it, he is the true human. He's what people should have been from the very beginning. He is the exemplar of humanity. This is what it ought to be. because he obeys the Lord and he glorifies the Lord and he serves others and thinks of others before himself every single time, even to the point of suffering and death, he is faithful to God. He empties himself for the sake of the Lord. And he teaches us what this looks like. In Mark chapter 8, let's read this passage together. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Jesus, as he's teaching his disciples about what discipleship really means, it speaks directly to this issue and how we understand identity and purpose in life. Mark 8 and verse 34, Jesus calls the crowd to himself with his disciples, and he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, and the gospel's, will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus says, do you want to know the secret to life? Yes, you know, I'd like to know the answer to that one. What is the secret to life? How can I live, truly live? What is my purpose? How do I find satisfaction and meaning? Jesus says, self-denial. Self-denial. It's the complete opposite of what the world teaches. The world says, you go get yours. You know, you got to make your place, and you've got to, you're responsible to make yourself happy, and you've got to do that by whatever means necessary. And Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? We were made for a purpose, and if we miss that one purpose, no matter the riches or the wealth or the popularity, it will not fill the missing gap there. He says, if you're seeking to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and for the gospel's sake, you'll find it. And so we can say that some of the people that we know who are and have known in our lives who are not incredibly important by the world's standards, not significant in world history or successful by financial means or whatever it might be, but they lived a life faithful to God and they loved the Lord and they helped the people around them. We can look at them and say they were truly rich. We can look at them and say they knew what they were doing. They figured it out. And it's not because they gained the whole world. It's because they knew what life truly was. They know who they were before the Lord. We're not going to read this whole passage, but we're going to read a little bit of it. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is comparing and contrasting Adam and Jesus. Because both of them are the first of their kind. And because of what those two men did, it changed the course of the whole world. For Adam, he was the first man, and he disobeyed God. And because of that, sin entered the world, and everyone after him sins and suffers and dies. They're rebellious against the Lord. But Jesus, on the other hand, he's the first of his kind. And because of what Jesus had done in faithfulness to God and righteousness, it changed the course of the world in the opposite way. That it enables us to be right with God, to be justified. And so he says in Romans 5 and verse 18, just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through our Lord Christ forever. Jesus is the example. He shows us what humanity ought to be, what the purpose is, and what the identity is. And we understand as God's people that who we are is not whoever we want to be. And we're not going to find satisfaction or life or eternal life by doing the things that seems best to us. We'll be chasing our whole lives for something that we will never grasp. And this is the state of very many people in the world. Now, we know that true life and blessing and meaning are found when we understand our place before the Lord, that He has made us. He made us to be like Him. He blessed us and wants what is best for us. And so this morning, what I want you to know is there's no one outside of the reach of God's grace. If it's someone who's struggling with their identity, they don't know who they are, and they're looking in all the wrong places for it, we don't look at those people and say, well, they're crazy. They're too far gone. You know, they're on the wrong side of the aisle, whatever it might be. God's grace is for all of us, and we will be able to communicate that to them when we can show them that what they're looking for is only found in Christ. This invitation that Christ gives is for every single person. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. We all know people in the world who are tired, who are looking for a place to belong. They're looking for meaning in their life, and they don't know where to look. Maybe the first step to sharing the gospel with them is to tell them, I know where to find peace. I know where to find out who you really are. And it's at the feet of the Lord. If that's something that you want to find today, we're happy to help you. If there's anything we can do, you can come up to the front while we stand and we sing our song.